I'm here to say that I deny the Holy Spirit, that I deny the existence of God. I'm here to say that mankind needs to accept the truth that humans are nothing special, that we're just a product of evolution. Society is going to be great as long as we can move forward in a rational and logical manner. This does not include the existence of God. And with that 16-second submission to YouTube, Chris joined hundreds of others in a challenge that was put out by a website, Rational Responders. It's called the Blasphemy Challenge. It's based on Mark chapter 3, where Jesus said, if we blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, we're eternally condemned. And so the challenge is this: go ahead and condemn yourself. Are you willing to take the challenge? Are you willing to go on record and video yourself and post it on the internet? And if you are, and you're willing to say, hey, I don't believe in God and I don't believe in the Holy Spirit, then they'll send you a copy of the atheist DVD, The God Who Wasn't There. Well, actually, Mark chapter 3 refers, I believe, to those who physically saw Jesus' miracles, and at that time were attributing his power to the Holy Spirit. I don't know that we could commit that sin in exactly the same way you could at that time, but certainly we would say that unbelief is the unpardonable sin, unless you believe, and then finally you are pardoned. Once a person believes in Jesus Christ, they're forgiven of all things. So just saying the words, I don't believe in the Holy Spirit, or I don't believe in God, certainly in and of themselves, ultimately, are not the thing that condemns a person to hell. Southern Baptist leader Richard Land, who is a PhD from Oxford, very learned man, commenting on this whole thing this way: my response would be to pray for them, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. To which atheist Michael Lawson replied, I know exactly what I'm doing. I'm daring God to send me to hell. We want to show what we mean when we say we do not believe a word in the Bible. Now, I read all of that, and I listen to some of the things that these people had to say, and I wonder two things. First of all, I wonder how many of those mostly white young males — that was interesting to me, they were mostly white, not all, they were mostly male, and mostly looked like they were in their 20s or so, not everybody — but I wonder how many of them who posted those videos have ever taken the time to honestly examine what I think is the superabundance of evidence for the validity of the Bible, the overabundance of validity, solid historical, scientific, prophetic evidence for the reliability of the Scriptures. The second thing I question is this: what good has atheism ever done? A failing marriage, a grieving parent, a dying child, a struggling alcoholic, a drug-addicted young adult, a depressed mother? What substance has atheism ever come and provided for anybody when it comes to changing a life for the better? You know what just rocks my world? When I see God do in other people's lives what he did in mine. And what God did through his Holy Spirit in my life was he turned my life around and he rescued me from hopelessness and despair. The Bible puts it this way: he also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. The Bible is a life-changing book, and the reason the Bible is a life-changing book is because it's God's Word, and God breathed into it life, therefore it is a living book. And it's alive and powerful, and the Holy Spirit that some would want to deny is able to take those living words and apply them to our life and work mightily and powerfully in our life if we are willing to open ourselves up to him. The Bible is a book of truth to be learned. It's certainly a book of facts. It's a book of knowledge, but it's also a book of lifestyle. It's a book of application. And our study of the book of Ephesians has brought us to the how to live part of the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 explain all these riches that we have in Christ. We have election. We have predestination. We have redemption. We have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that God works in our life, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. I mean, that is resurrection power. That is exciting. The first three chapters tell us what we have and are in Christ. The last three chapters say, okay, here's what you're supposed to do with this now. Here's the way you live this out. Here's the way you live on the basis of who you really are in Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to chapter 4, we find the author, Paul, saying, that's what he's saying, now that I've been able to tell you, now that we've gone through what Christ has done for you, this is how you live it out. The Bible says we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 17, and we're going to see how to live a life worthy of the call of God. Now, the beginning of this chapter talked about unity, and we saw there's spiritual unity among Christians. We saw in a couple of past studies now that while there's spiritual union on the basis of the fact that we all worship the same God and have the same Holy Spirit, there is not always practical everyday unity within the body of Christ, within the people of God, because we're still sinners, because we have desires and selfishness and emotions and all of these things that get in the way of our day-by-day relationships with one another. And we saw we need to rely on our spiritual resources. We need to rely on the power of God. We need to prioritize Jesus Christ. And as we do, the more we're living for Him and through Him, the more our relationships with one another will change and grow stronger. Now, we're going to see today that the very same thing takes place with the concept of holiness or godliness. When we receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior, when we recognize we've sinned before God and that Jesus Christ is the payment for that sin, that He's God's provision, and we put our trust in Him and we're born again, we're made new in Jesus Christ, we're called saints, the Bible says, we're holy because we're placed in Christ. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, we are placed in Christ. The Bible says we're found in Him, not having our own righteousness. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He," meaning God, "made Him who knew no sin," meaning Jesus, "to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So this is important truth. Positionally, we're in Christ. We're covered with His righteousness, which is the only way a holy God could ever look on us and receive us to Himself. That we are righteous, we are perfect in Christ. But then here's the problem. What we are positionally can often be, and often is, a far cry from what we are practically. Positionally, we're holy. Practically, in our everyday lives, we're not always so holy, are we? And we vary in our purity. And again, what's the problem? Well, there's emotions, there's feelings, there's selfishness, there's sin nature, there's temptations. All of these things, again, enter into the equation. And so just as the Bible has to exhort us to live up to our oneness so there can be practical unity, it exhorts us to live up to our position in Christ so that there can be practical holiness and righteousness and godliness within our everyday life. The whole concept of becoming a Christian is not described in the Bible as some kind of reformation. It's so absolutely radical. It's called a new birth. And it says there is a new creation. You are a new creation. And it says that that happens the instant we put our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. So God's principle for a holy life is put off the old way, put on the new. Strip off the old habits, the thought patterns, the attitudes. Replace them with God's way of life. Live up to who you truly are in Jesus Christ. There's always this double-sided aspect to God's holiness. And I think sometimes we tend to focus on one side and miss the other. There's the negative side. We know that. There are don'ts in the Bible. There are things that we ought not to be doing and saying and thinking. It's not about legalism. It's just about those things are not appropriate for Christians. We read that in the Bible. We understand that. When I say God says we are to be holy, isn't that what we automatically think of? If I say to you, holiness, God's holy, He wants you to be holy, what's the first thing you think of? All the stuff you're not supposed to do, right? The list of things you're not supposed to do. But isn't it interesting that God, when you read about God telling you not to do something, almost every single time there's a follow-up with what you are supposed to do. And that's the other side, and that's the put on. He wants us to put off the old way, but He wants us to put on the new. And if we don't, we get ourselves in a lot of trouble. And you can watch people. People that get very focused on what they're not supposed to do, have you ever looked and seen what happens in their life? They get very judgmental of other people, very critical, sometimes very discouraged about their own life because they haven't followed through with the second half of the equation. And they end up being critical because they do not have a positive goal of holiness in their own life. And so God doesn't just say, I want you to stop doing this, that, and the other thing, but then have this great, like, empty void in your life. He says, now I want you to start doing some things. I want you to love Me and love other people. And here's some things I want you to do. I want you to fill your life with those things. So God does not want us to center all of our thoughts on what you can't do. If you center all your thoughts on what you can't do, what are you thinking about all the time? What you're not supposed to be doing, right? And that's a problem. Think about the Garden of Eden. Satan comes along to Eve and he says, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And what should Eve have said right then? Actually, God said, we can't eat that one right over there, but who cares? We got, a bazillion other trees. Why should we care about that one and be focused on that one? And instead, what did she do? He told us we're not supposed to eat from that one over there. And her thoughts and her attentions became focused on what she wasn't supposed to do. And what did she end up doing? She did what she wasn't supposed to do. And so God wants us to be aware and educated and understand the things we're not supposed to do, but he also wants us to have that balanced, proportioned life in which we're focused on what we are supposed to do for him. And as I found, if I focus more on what I am supposed to do than what I'm not supposed to do, I don't do the things I'm not supposed to do. Isn't that interesting how that works? And that's what God wants us to do. Now, we're going to see some things this morning. The first thing we're going to see is this. If you're living like you're alive, the first thing we're going to see is this. You have to stop imitating the culture. If you're living like you're really alive with God's life, you have to stop imitating the culture. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." There are things we're not supposed to do. Here's one of them. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. This church was made up mostly of non-Jews. He's just saying walk not as the other people around you walk. Now, the word translated walk, peripateo, means to walk around. It's a word that's used euphemistically for living life. As you walk through life, as you live your life, he says there's something that I want to challenge you with. If you're a Christian, don't imitate the people around you that don't know God. And he says this, "I testify in the Lord." In other words, I didn't dream this up myself. This isn't my personal opinion that you could say, Paul thinks that way, but I'm going to choose to think another way. He's saying, this is God's message. This is God's truth. This is God's word. This is what I'm getting across here. And it has all the weight of divine authority. Don't live like the people who don't have a clue. Don't live like the people who are dead in trespasses and sins. You want to put off those burial clothes. Those clothes of deadness, and we're going to see he wants us to put on clothes of life. Now, isn't it striking that he's not writing this to a bunch of people just living out in the culture? He's writing to the church. He's writing to the people that he said are saints. They're sanctified in Christ. They're one with Christ. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're children of God. They have in riches that are the riches of all the inheritance of heaven. And he's saying, guys, stop living like the people around you. Why should he have to say that? Because Christians tend to live like the people around them. Christians tend to think like the culture in which they live with its distorted value system. And so there's a very practical command here. This is from to every one of us. Don't walk as the other Gentiles walk. What are we to put off then? If we're not to act that way, think that way, what is it? Verse 18. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart." Now, the Bible gives descriptions at times of people who do not know God, and they seem very harsh to us. They seem very, strong to us. In fact, we think, wait a minute. Some of these descriptions of people don't match up with the people I know. I know some people who don't even believe in God, who are pretty moral people in their life. What's this talking about? Well, this is just like Romans chapter 3. It's just like what we saw back in Ephesians chapter 2. This is what God says. This is God's perspective as he looks at the human race. We have our evaluating system and we have our ways of measuring people and lives, but God looks at things very differently. And so the scriptures tell us this. Psalm 14 says God's looking down from heaven on the children of men, and he says they've all turned aside. They've altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. We say, man, that's kind of intense, isn't it? There's none that does good. Does that make you back off a little bit? Do you feel uncomfortable when you read a verse like that? We think, wait a minute, I know non-religious people who do good things for other people. But think about this, and this is hard for us. It's hard for me. But that we have to think like God thinks. That we have to recognize that someone could devote their entire life to helping other people. Someone could live a sacrificial life to help other people because it makes them feel good, because it makes them feel like they've accomplished something, because they get some kind of reward out of it. And you know what? They can do that for completely selfish reasons. We don't know that. We can't see their hearts. We don't know what's going on. But they're doing it for themselves, for what they get out of it. We would never criticize them, though, because it appears so good, see. Someone else might devote their life to joining some religious order and living for God and devoting themselves to God and in some religion, whatever they are. and never see their need of a Savior and go through their whole life thinking it's my religion and it's what I'm doing and it's not about Jesus Christ. That is the most blasphemous thing that we could ever do, is to live our life saying, I don't need Jesus, I can get there on my own, when Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died on a cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins. To not trust in God's Son for forgiveness is to flatly reject God. Let me tell you what, you don't have to put your video on YouTube to reject God. Just trust in your religion. Be very self-righteous, however you want to bring that about. But don't trust in Jesus, and you've rejected God according to the Bible. So then in actuality, everyone without Jesus Christ, no matter how moral, how religious, fits this description. Now, verses 17 through 19 are going to outline in a sequential way the characteristics of a person without God. He's going to lay it out here for us. And it starts off at the end of verse 17 by saying, those alienated from God walk in the futility of their minds. And as we go through here, I want you to think about how much he says about thinking. How much he says about minds, how much he says about the way people evaluate and look at life. See, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And we get all caught up with, this is what that person does. And God says, yeah, but I know that person. And I'm starting with the heart and what they think. The word futility could be translated purposelessness. And if there's anything that characterizes the age in which we live, it's an attitude of purposelessness. And people are just wondering and they're wandering, and it strikes everybody from an unemployed factory worker to someone who's climbed up the corporate ladder to the very top. And people are asking the question. You sooner or later, you get to the point in your life where you say, why am I here? What's it about? Is this all there is? What have I accomplished that means anything? And have I really fulfilled my purpose, whatever that purpose might be? And people recognize someday I'm headed for that unescapable end of human existence. You know, you go to somebody's funeral. You ever have this? You go to the graveside and you walk over people's graves to get to the next graveside. You ever do that? I always feel so weird about that. I like want to try to walk around them and stuff. And I'm thinking, this is it. You live out your whatever years you get, and then they bury you in a hole and other people walk over you to get to the next funeral. And you can see if that's all you have and if that's all you're thinking, if that's all life is for you, no wonder people are purposeless and they're asking these questions. And you know, and think about this, a generation or two, there isn't anybody around who even remembers your name. It's that fast. Now, we have all kinds of unique phenomena as a result of purposelessness that's gripped our generation. We have men having midlife crises. Midlife crises. I was going to have one of those, and then I realized it's too late, okay? I'm too old now to have a midlife crisis. But people get to be, you know, whatever, 40s, whatever midlife's supposed to be. And, you know, you're told if you just reach this whatever level in the company or success or you get the house or whatever, these are all things that are the American dream and you'll be satisfied. And people keep getting to each level and they're thinking, well, maybe it's when I get to the next level that I'm going to find what I'm looking for. And you never get there. Because it doesn't matter what level you're on. It's never there. And people look around and they say, well, life's passing me by. And, you know, my wife's getting older, so I better run off and find a younger one and all this stuff. And it's just absurd. According to the National Institute, of course, they don't realize they're getting older, right? According to the National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism, the average age at which Americans begin to drink regularly is 15.9 years old. And we could go on and on with the statistics. But we recognize there is purposelessness. Where does it come from? Where is this problem of people not being able to get a foothold in life? Well, verse 18 says it is a direct result of darkness, having their understanding darkened, it says. It seems to come from darkness and people walking in the futility of their mind because their understanding is clouded. But where does that come from? Well, it comes, it says, from being alienated from the life of God. So the source of darkness is the consequence of being separated from the life of God. So God is light. In him is no darkness. And if we're separated from the life of God, then we're separated from the light of God. And no matter how moral and cultured we might be or educated, the understanding is clouded over. So we say, okay, well, where does that come from? Where does this alienation come from? Why the separation from God? Well, the Bible answers that one for us, too, by saying they're separated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. The lack of knowledge. Now, we live in a very educated-oriented society. Education is very important. It's important to all of us. We understand that. But the fact is this, you can have all kinds of education. You can have degrees. You can be very, very intelligent and studied and learned. But without Christ, God says, you're ignorant. You're ignorant of the most important truth of all. And then finally, we want to know what causes the ignorance. The answer is given to us at the end of verse 18. It says, because of the hardening of their heart. And the word cirrhosis is translated blindness, actually. It's the word we get, porosis. It's the word where we get osteoporosis, which now means a bone with a lot of spaces in it. Originally, it meant a callus on a bone is where it originally came from. It has to do with callousness, porosis. And in reality, I think that lies at the root of this sequence. It's insensitivity or callousness to the things of God. So it starts with a willful rejection of God. It starts with a desire to go my way, not God's way. And that comes through a lot of different ways. It could come through education. You know, I'm too smart to believe the Bible because now I know how everything came about without God. It can come through religion. I have my religion. I'm not interested in Jesus. I don't need a Savior because I'm good enough. It can come through, you know, just sin. I've become hardened through sin in my life and I'm calloused towards God's truth. So the insensitivity leads to ignorance. The ignorance leads to separation from God. The separation from God leads to darkness. The darkness has its fruit in purposelessness. Now that ought to give us a little bit of an understanding of the people that we interact with every day. Maybe that describes your life right now. I don't know. But that ought to give us an understanding of how people are acting and responding in our culture. People are going through life, and it's like kids grabbing for a bubble. You know, you blow the bubbles with the bubble thing and you grab it and what happens? It's gone. And that's the way so many people are going through life. And they're asking, what's it all about? And you know, that's nothing new. 1,000 years before Christ, Solomon, king of Israel, wrote, there's nothing new under the sun. And he developed an insensitivity in his life, even though he had the opportunity to have the knowledge. And he tried to find satisfaction in the stuff of this life. And in the end, he said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Futility, futility. All is futility. And he discovered the same thing we're reading about here. A callousness towards God ultimately leads to a meaningless life. But it doesn't really stop with purposelessness. The sequence really climaxes in verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work uncleanness with all greediness. And that was certainly a description of the city of Ephesus where the people lived. Temple of Diana with its temple prostitution is in the center of town. Worship of Bacchus, the god of wine. One historian said the city was a moral bog, a sink of pollution filled with all corruption and reeking with vileness. It was a second Sodom. Vice stalked abroad everywhere and was honored and worshipped. Of course, if you read about most of the cities of the Roman world at that time, that kind of describes most of them. Purposelessness, if it's allowed to go on long enough, leads to apathy. It destroys the conscience and it leads people past feelings. And a lot of people go off the route of immorality and abandonment to sin. And you know why I think people in sexual immorality is kind of interesting. God says there's a whole spiritual dimension. I think sometimes people are looking for transcendence and they're looking for something in life that's almost spiritual and divine. And they're looking in that direction. It's why it leads some people into sexual immorality. Now, this is a very harsh but realistic picture of how many people live without God. This is what makes them sick. This is a tick. This is why our society is confused and in turmoil many times. Some in the, you know, in education and media, certainly not all, but many people in these realms and our court systems are struggling for answers. Hypocrisy has invaded every facet of our society because of the hardness of people's hearts. But now this is interesting. He didn't say all that because he's slam dunking the people who don't know God. He says all of that because he says, now, guys, don't live like that. Don't think like that. Don't act like that. You need to put off those things. You Christians need to put off those things. Like it or not, this is a fact of life. We all have to face it, right? Christian marriages break up. Believers have problems with alcohol and drugs. Christians, even well-known ones like Ted Haggard, can struggle with immorality. This is just a fact of life. And we need to put that stuff off. Purposeless lives. So to live like you're alive, you have to stop imitating the culture. Second of all, you have to take off the attitude of death. Verse 20 says, but you have not so learned Christ. I'd put exclamation point. He says, and you're different. This isn't what you have learned. And he doesn't say learned about Christ. He says, you have not so learned Christ. There are people that know about Jesus that don't know him. You can learn about Muhammad and Buddha, and you can learn about Zoroaster, and you can learn about, you know, L. Ron Hubbard. You can learn about all kinds of people who started religions. They're dead and gone. You can't know them. But you can know Jesus Christ. See, that's the difference between Christianity and religion. All those religions can exist without their founder. Christianity, if there is no Jesus, if he's not really alive, Christianity's over. Because it's not just about ethics. Verse 21, if indeed you have been heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. In the Greek language, there are several different ways of stating a condition, which we say if, and then have the condition. This one happens to be, as the Ephesians would read it in their own language, they recognize this particular condition as a condition of reality. It's one that's assumed to be true from the writer's perspective. In other words, his point is, this has happened, guys. We all know that you have learned Christ. And not only did they know Christ by faith, but they had been taught by Paul and taught by the elders at Ephesus, the Word of God. And everything they had known, everything they had been taught, led them to know Christ, stands in total opposition to the old life. So he says this, if you have been taught Christ, then you have been taught, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The word anduo in Greek that he uses for take off, it's a word that means like just take off your suit of dirty clothes, your dirty garments that you have on. So he says, take off your old nature and take off that corrupt desire to disobey God that was the guiding factor in your life before you became a Christian. Isn't it interesting? The Bible calls the sin nature that we have within us the old man. Partly because we inherit it from our father. We inherit it from the old man. But man gives the idea of personality. This is life. Old gives us the idea that it has to do with the past life, but it really has to do with old, because it goes all the way back to the oldest man, Adam. Because we inherited it from Adam. He sinned. And now every one of us as his descendants have that old nature. And sometimes that old nature shows itself in outright sin and rebellion against God. Sometimes it shows itself in self-righteousness, in humanistic morality. But it's in each one of us from birth. And he says that's what we're to put off. So the question comes up, well, how do I do that? How do I put off this old nature? How do I stop living like my old self? We don't have time to look at it this morning, but Romans chapter 6, a beautiful, it's a hard to understand chapter, but it's a great, great chapter, where it says this, Jesus died and was buried and rose again. And when we put our trust in him as Savior, we've spiritually died and been buried, and we've been raised to a new life. That's why when we have a baptism service here, we open up the thing on the floor here of this platform and put 600 gallons of water in there and go down in that tank, because this is not about cleansing and it's not about washing and it's not about, you know, all of these different things. It's about death, burial, and resurrection. And so we put people down in the water and we bring them back up. Because we want them to recognize, and this is a statement, this is a new life. You know, Steve Bond's brother-in-law down in Managua, they don't have a place that they meet regularly. It's certainly not a place that they have, that they could have baptisms. They do it in swimming pools and things. He said, I've been having this idea. What do you think about this? He said, I was thinking about getting a casket. And he said, you know, waterproofing it in the inside and baptizing people in the casket, because that's a sign of death and resurrection. And I said, Andy, I said, I don't think I'd do that, but we'll let him decide what he wants to do. Yeah. The number of people being baptized has dropped off. Yeah, radically. I don't know. But the scriptures tell us this, the old man has been dealt a death blow. And that's why we can put him off. And I tell people when you're baptized, you know what the most important thing you can recognize is? This baptism, look back at it every time you're tempted to sin. Say, you know what? I came up out of that water. I'm a new person. I can say no to sin. I think baptism is such an important milestone within our lives. See, it's like John 11 when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. His body had begun to decay. Mary and Martha said, don't open up that tomb. It says in the King James, he stinketh. Okay? They knew that the effects of death and decay were happening there. But when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead and he said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came out of that grave, there was no evidence of decay because he was given that life. And Jesus said this, loose him and let him go. Take off his burial clothes, because it would make no sense for a person who's alive to walk around through life with burial clothes on. Why would you want to do that? And the argument is this, you no longer belong to the old corruption of sin. You belong to the new, you're a new creation in Christ. And here's where we struggle. In our relationship with God, it is true. We are righteous. Positionally, we understand. We've been raised to a new life. In God's sight, all that we were up until the point of the day we put our trust in Jesus Christ, it's gone. We are now a new person in Christ. That's when our life began. But in everyday practice, it doesn't seem that way. And see, because of habit patterns we've established, because of lack of knowledge, understanding, whatever it is, many of those characteristics of that old man continue to cling to us. And so the Bible says, have nothing to do with him. Don't go on doing the things you used to do. Don't go on thinking the way you used to think, because he's dead. And Romans 6 says this, know it's true, whether it seems true or not, know it's true, because God says it's true. Second of all, reckon it, consider it to be true in your own life. And then thirdly, don't present your members, the parts of your body, as instruments to sin, for sin's use. Because of what you are in Jesus Christ, do not be what you used to be in Adam. So, to live like you're alive, you have to stop imitating the culture. You have to take off the attitude of death. And thirdly, you have to put on the attitude of life, verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, the stress has been on the mind, hasn't it? It's going to have to do with thinking here. Our minds were darkened and futile, but we've been born again. We've been given a new capacity to think if we've trusted Jesus Christ. Salvation is a once-for-all event that leads to a process. And that process is about growth. And that process is a day-by-day being renewed. And how is that going to happen? When we're continually putting this Bible through our minds and our hearts and then letting it flow out of our life. In John 17, Jesus was praying to the Father. He said, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And as our mind understands the word of God, it's graciously transformed by the Holy Spirit. And that leads to a changed life. And that's why we teach the Bible. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we want to know what the scriptures have to say. And then finally, our minds are renewed for a purpose. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. There is a creation of God that has taken place. You're alive unto God. God's life lives within you. So he says, would you please take off those grave clothes? Would you guys stop walking around? I mean, wouldn't that be weird? Lazarus, you know, they wrapped them in strips of cloth and put all the spices in there. What if Lazarus just said, you know, I kind of like keep wearing these things for a while? And we think, well, that's ridiculous. Why would you do that? And isn't it just as ridiculous for us as Christians to want to walk around in our burial clothes? Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You say, man, that sounds all good, but it's so hard. It is hard, isn't it? It's hard. We are fallible, faulting, weak people. We are easily tempted. There are things to pull us down. But listen, Jesus said this. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. Expect it. It's coming and it's going to keep coming. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And the bottom line argument of Ephesians 4 is this. Christ lives in our hearts. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we need to put on that new man and we need to continually remember, I'm alive in God. I'm alive with Christ. And continually have his word flowing through our hearts. That we're indwelt with righteousness and true holiness and yield ourselves to God. I'm here to say this. I'm not making a YouTube video, but I guess I could. I'm here to say this. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the truth of the Bible. I believe in the existence of God. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is a person who is alive and active in my life because he changed me and he's continuing to change me. He's got a long way to go with me, but he's continuing to change me. And he is alive and he is powerful. So I would ask you today, what are you wearing today? You know, what are you wearing today? Are you wearing your life of Christ, the new garments of righteousness and power, which the new man created in righteousness and true holiness? Are you walking around in burial clothes? That's the question we all have to ask ourselves. Are you walking around in burial clothes? Let's pray. Lord God, how we thank you for the challenges we read in Scripture. Some of them are pretty hard challenges. But Father, thank you that you don't sugarcoat anything. You don't keep things from us. You expose things just as it really is, which is sometimes why we don't like to look in the Bible, because we don't like what we see. But oh God, we thank you that you tell us the truth because you are truth. And we thank you that we are able to be challenged with the reality that that we need to think differently and we need to live differently. And that doesn't mean we need to be some kind of odd person who's, you know, off in a mountaintop somewhere and doesn't interact with people or something. It means that in our everyday life and in our jobs and our marriages and our relationships and our schools, that we are just to be people who say, yeah, God's real and I'm committed to living for him. And I'm going to glorify him. Doesn't mean we all walk around saying praise the Lord and hallelujah all the time. But Lord, we know it means that in our lives and even in our speech, as we carefully want to not tear people down and as we carefully want to look for opportunities to say a word for you, that we would be wise. There's so many facets to this, Lord, but thank you that you have a purpose for us. You see us in all the beauty of what we are and can be in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to glory in that and revel in that. And Father, if there's a person here today who says, you know, I hear all this, but I have not trusted Jesus Christ as the way to heaven, that today they might realize that if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to a cross, this is vital. This is important. This can't be turned away from or rejected. But it's the heart of what it means to have a relationship with the living God and be forgiven and have a home in heaven. And that today, the best they know how, they would put their trust in Jesus Christ and believe that he died and rose for them and that they might receive new life from the hand of God. And we'll just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.